Welcome to the Bioethics Podcast, a project of the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity at Trinity International University. I'm Matthew Epinette, Executive Director of the Center. This episode launches the second series of the Bioethics Podcast for 2021. We have a mix of interviews, recorded pieces, and plenary addresses planned over the coming months, so be sure to watch for new episodes every other week in October, November, and December. This episode of the Bioethics Podcast features a plenary address from our 2013 conference, which was our 20th annual summer conference. That conference was on the theme of health and human flourishing. This address was given by the late Alan Verhey, who was the Robert Earl Cushman Professor of Christian Theology at Duke Divinity School. His book, Reading the Bible in the Strange World of Medicine, as well as edited volumes such as On Moral Medicine and Religion and Medical Ethics, have served as key texts in the formation and study of Christian bioethics. Not only was Dr. Verhey a preeminent Christian ethicist, he was also a longtime friend of CBHD, serving as a member of the Center's advisory board for its first 20 years. He was one of the participants in the 1993 bioethics consultation at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School that led to the creation of the Center, and he delivered several plenary addresses at the Center's early conferences, including at the inaugural conference in 1994. In this excellent address, Dr. Verhey argues that human flourishing depends first and fundamentally upon the triune God and upon the ways in which this God relates to us as the one who creates, as the one who draws us towards God's good future, and as the one who reconciles us when we are estranged from God, from neighbor, and from creation. Human flourishing, then, is enacted in appropriate responses to the triune God who relates to us in these three different but interrelated ways. We can thus flourish in both sickness and in health, when we need care and when our care is needed. Here is Human Flourishing in Sickness and in Health by Alan Verhey, PhD.
Good to be with you again. Health and human flourishing. The words seem to belong together, like love and marriage, or horse and carriage. You know the Sinatra song, I suppose. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. And our culture seems to say the very same thing about health and human flourishing. They go together. You can't have one without the other. Well, the first thing I want to do today is to say that they do not always go together. This I tell you, sister, you can't have one without the other. Now, there are good reasons, I think, to distinguish them. And one set of reasons is personal and existential. I have a disease called amyloidosis, and my doctors tell me that I'm not particularly healthy. I know that the effects of my disease will probably kill me one day, and already I get quickly short of breath and easily fatigued. So it's fair to say that I'm not particularly healthy. But it's also fair to say, I think, that I'm flourishing. Indeed, it's fair to say that the amyloidosis and its reminders of my mortality have helped me to flourish. Now, people, as you know, sometimes complain about chemo brain, right? I mean, the sort of fog that accompanies doses of chemotherapy. Well, this I tell you, brother, reminders of my mortality have helped me to see some things more clearly. The fog has lifted. I remember looking out the window and watching a neighbor playing with his child and delighting in the simple gifts of ordinary life. I remember rueing how dependent I was upon the care of others, but I also remember delighting that the care of so many others was dependable and generous. I remember a sense of being loved and cherished by my good wife and by my family and by my colleagues, and by my church, and by God. And so when I thought I was dying, I discovered I was flourishing. The fog that came with kind of petty grievances and small resentments was lifted. With my chemo brain, I saw some things a whole lot more clearly. And it was a flourishing. Now, a second set of reasons to distinguish health and human flourishing is moral. The moral risk of identifying health and human flourishing is the temptation to make health the summum bonum, to regard medicine as messianic. And that temptation is too much with us in American culture. There is, as many have observed, a kind of cult of health in our culture, a cult within which the hospitals and exercise facilities are the temples, and doctors and dietitians are the priests. The cult of health regards health as the greatest good, as the summum bonum, as the goal toward which all of life must be oriented. Now, the Christian moral tradition acknowledges health as a good, surely, but not as the greatest good. It has been, and it should be, suspicious of patterns of life which make health the summum bonum and which identify health and human flourishing. Some definitions of health, of course, make that identification quite explicit. The World Health Organization's definition, a state of complete mental, physical, and social well-being, makes that identification pretty explicit. And theologians have sometimes adopted that kind of broad definition of health and sometimes even expanded it to include spiritual health or spiritual well-being. But there are, as many commentators have observed, moral reasons to be suspicious of those broad definitions. One problem is that when we identify health with complete well-being, we lose the capacity not only to weigh the good of health against other goods, but also to discern when it's appropriate to risk or to sacrifice health for some other good. Health is a basic good that makes possible the achievement of other goods, but it's not the ultimate good. It's not the summum bonum. It's not to be identified with human flourishing. A second problem with identifying health with complete well-being, a problem closely related to the first, is that it risks turning human problems into medical problems, to be dealt with by scientific and technological means. The broad definitions of health risk rendering human flourishing the domain of physicians and their technology, and that makes physicians the gatekeepers for flourishing, and it gives the medical profession both too much authority and too much responsibility. But let me turn to a third set of reasons to distinguish health and human flourishing. There are, I think, theological reasons to distinguish them. Now, we have already hinted above at a fundamental theological problem in identifying them when we referred to the cult of health. To identify human flourishing and health risks idolatry. We tend to think that we have outgrown idolatry, that it's a sin of primitive people. But the temptations to idolatry are no less present in the modern world than to the ancient world. Anywhere a good exists, it can evoke an extravagant and ultimate loyalty, prompt extravagant and final expectations. And health and healing are very real goods. They touch us near the center of our hopes and fears, where we live and die, where we give birth and shudder in pain. Now, health is a good gift of God, but it can be a very demanding idol. And it is, moreover, a very fragile idol. However devoted we are to health, it is certain to be shattered by trauma or disease or simply by aging. And when health is threatened, then we turn to another good gift of God, to medical technology and His healing power. And this good gift, too, can be made an idol, as if we could expect to be delivered from our finitude to our flourishing by medical technology, as if medicine were the faithful Savior. Indeed, technology and its healing power may be the high god in the contemporary pantheon of idols. To be sure, few bend their knee any longer before Asclepius or Gula, but medicine can be an idol in our strange world of medicine, and doctors its priests. And patients kneel at this shrine when they visit the doctor's office and petition for a piece of medical wizardry to be delivered with technological grace. And preachers bend their knee at this shrine when they render faith and prayer as therapeutic, as medical technologies to be pulled out as a last resort when all else fails. And physicians sometimes for a little while basked in the glory of their techniques, profiting from and enjoying the expectation that technology will deliver us from our finitude to our flourishing. But this idol, too, is fragile, frequently shattered by the realities of our mortality and our vulnerability to a suffering that no medicine can remedy. Now, the point can be and should be put positively as well. Nothing God made is God. But God is God. And God can be trusted. Even at the limits of our lives, even at the limits of our powers, even when we're dying. Long ago, at the insistence of my church and my father, I memorized the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question, of course, is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I memorized that answer a long time ago, but I have been learning it better in sickness. And it seems to me to be the key, not just to my comfort, but the key also to my flourishing as an embodied self, and not only in health, but in sickness. So the first thing I wanted to do today was to insist that human health and human flourishing do not always go together. This I tell you, sister, you can have one without the other. You can be healthy, but not flourishing. And you can flourish even when you're sick, vulnerable to suffering and death, when you're weak, dependent upon others for their care, in various degrees of disability. Human flourishing does not depend on health or on our human efforts to achieve it. Human flourishing depends on the goodness and the power of God. Human beings flourish when they respond appropriately to the ways in which God relates to them, when they respond appropriately to the grace and the glory of God. So the second thing that I want to do today is to unpack those claims a little by providing a theological account of human flourishing. I cannot do better here, frankly, than to follow David Kelsey's account in his book, Eccentric Existence. If the catechism is right, and I think it is, then our flourishing depends first of all and fundamentally upon God. And if David Kelsey is right, and I think he is, then our flourishing depends first and fundamentally upon the triune God and upon the ways in which this God relates to us as the one who creates, as the one who draws us toward God's good future, and as the one who reconciles us when we are estranged from God and from our neighbors and from the creation. And then human flourishing is enacted in appropriate responses to the triune God who relates to us in these three related but different ways. God is the creator. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth and all that fills them, and God said, it's good. But it's not just a story of once upon a time long ago. It's not just that God was the creator. God is the creator. This world is God's creation. This world, with its imperfections and its ambiguities, and these bodies, with their mortality and their vulnerability, are God's creation. In this world and in these bodies, the triune God relates to us as creator, and God still says, it's good. It's good. Now, because the triune God is marked by a life of imminent divine life, love, a life of giving and receiving love, because God is eternally consistent, God's creation of all that is not God is also marked by this free and loving giving and receiving. The free and loving giving of God generates the free and fertile otherness of the creatures. It's a relationship in which God endows creatures with causal powers of their own, with capacities of their own. God creates and sustains and respects those powers, that free and fertile otherness of God's creatures. God does not violate the integrity of the creature. With hospitable generosity, God gives creatures the time and the space to be themselves. And now the free and loving receiving of God invites a free and loving answering from the creature, a free and loving creaturely response that's appropriate to the ways in which God relates to God's creatures. So how shall we characterize that appropriate response to the God who relates to us as creator? I suggest doxological gratitude. Human flourishing depends on God's relating to us as creator and takes the shape, is enacted in doxological gratitude. Now let it be observed that doxological gratitude is the appropriate response of the whole creation. In Psalm 19, for example, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And in Psalm 148, the psalmist invites all of nature to join in the praise of God's glory. So evidently, God relates to the whole creation as creator, endowing all creatures with powers of their own to express and to praise God's glory. And human beings, endowed with distinctive human powers by the free and loving gift of God, enact their flourishing in doxological gratitude. Now, the glory of God, of course, belongs to God alone. It's God's inviting and arresting splendor. It's God's beautiful holiness. We do not and we dare not see it in its full splendor. It dwells like God in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, to quote a great hymn. But God expresses that glory in manifold works that are not hidden. The creation itself, as Calvin says, is a dazzling theater in which we may behold the many expressions of God's glory. Now, Calvin admits, of course, that not many take notice. It takes eyes of faith to see the expressions of God's glory in the midst of the ambiguities of nature and history. Or better, to use Calvin's image, it takes the spectacles of Scripture, the corrective vision provided by Scripture's revelation of God's goodness and power. Then we may see what the heavens declare. Then we may take notice of God's works, not only in nature, but in history. When, as Calvin says, the humble are raised up from the dust, and the needy are lifted up from the dung heap. And then indeed we may acknowledge that the human body, to quote Calvin one more time, is a composition so ingenious that its artificer is rightly judged a wonder worker. The works of God as creator express God's glory, make observable God's glory. And the appropriate response, to quote Calvin one more time, is pious delight in the works of God, open and manifest in this most beautiful theater. The appropriate response is doxological gratitude. In the praise of God's glory, we trust God, and we are loyal to God's care for the creation, loyal to the generous hospitality that allows creatures the time and the space to be themselves, loyal to the wisdom that creates and blesses. In praise of God's glory, we take notice of the expressions of God's glory in the world, delight in them and care for them, exercising wisdom and seeking their well-being. In doxological gratitude, we practice wonder and delight. We learn to respect and to care for our fellow creatures and for ourselves in the concrete particularity given to each as creatures of God. In doxological gratitude, we flourish. When we fail to trust God, when we try to secure our lives and our identity first and fundamentally by our possessions or by our power or by our race or by our health or by our technology or by anything that is not the triune God, we foolishly fail to flourish. And when we claim to trust God, but fail to be loyal to God's cause in the creation, when we fail to practice wonder and delight, when we fail to practice hospitable respect and wise care, then we foolishly fail to flourish. And when and if we put our trust in ourselves and are loyal only to our own cause, loyal to our own life, our own health, then we curve in upon ourselves and find ourselves in voluntary bondage, and we foolishly fail to flourish. The triune God relates to us not only as the one who creates all that is not God, but as the one who draws all things toward God's good future. And as God's creating is not simply past, so God's drawing things toward the eschaton is not simply future. It's not just that God will act at the end of time. Even now, the Spirit sent by the Father with the Son has invaded our time and lays claim to it. Even now, the triune God relates to us as the one who draws all things toward God's good future. This world and these bodies are God's creation. But we noted the imperfections and the ambiguities of this world, and we noted the mortality and the vulnerability of these bodies. Because the Spirit with the Son has invaded our time, our world, our history, our bodies have a telos that surpasses our imagination, but that nothing can destroy or wither, as Peter says. It takes the eyes of faith, gifted with the spectacles of Scripture again, to see that telos in the midst of the ambiguities of this world and this history and these bodies. But it is there. And God relates to us now already as the one who draws things toward that telos. Because the triune God is marked by a life of imminent divine love, a life of giving and receiving, because God is eternally consistent, God's drawing all that is not God toward God's good future, no less than God's creating, is also marked by this free and loving giving and receiving. In that gift of divine freedom and love, God sent the Son into the world. And the eschatological glory of the Father expressed itself in Jesus of Nazareth, who not only promised God's good future, but made his power felt in his words of blessing and his works of healing. And the eschatological glory of the Father was manifest when the crucified Jesus was raised from the dead. And when the eschatological Spirit was poured out as the first fruits of God's good future, a new community was formed, a community that by the power of that Spirit witnessed to Jesus and fed and cared for the needy and healed the sick and loved one another. And in that common and public life, God's eschatological blessing was and is expressed. Such expressions of God's eschatological glory invite a response of praise and thanksgiving. And again, the free and loving receiving of God welcomes such a response. The appropriate human response to God's drawing us and drawing all things toward God's good future is joyous hopefulness. That future is still not yet. And it is not simply a future that's latent in the potentialities of the creation. But it is a future promised by God and inaugurated already by the resurrection of the crucified Jesus. It is a future from which this world and this history and these bodies have no escape, happily. Now there's joy in the eschatological promise of God and in those places where the eschatological blessing of God is already made manifest. And there is hope, of course, for the final renewal of all things, including us. In joyous hopefulness, we look to God to secure the future. The telos of our lives and of our common life is a gift of God, not a human achievement. And it rests finally on God's love and power, not on human interventions or on the resources of our ambiguous lives. In joyous hopefulness, we look to God as the basis for our hope, and the future for which we hope is glory. That is to say, the future for which we hope is God's own glory, expressed in the embodied and communal life lived in the power of the eschatological spirit. In joyous hopefulness, we learn to discern in certain events and contexts what may be regarded as sort of ad hoc parables of the kingdom. To see here and there, in the midst of ambiguity, to be sure, some small display, some little hint of the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, to quote another great hymn. In joyous hopefulness, we find ourselves engaged in practices of liberating those who are oppressed and feeding the hungry and sharing resources with the poor and caring for the sick and being open to receiving the gift, the gifts of help and care that others bring. These are practices of mutuality and justice. These are practices that signal within the old creation something of God's good future and something of an embodied and communal future in which righteousness is at home. In joyous hopefulness, we enact our flourishing. Now we can, however, fail to respond appropriately to the triune God who has inaugurated the good future and draws all things to it. And when we do, we fail to flourish. We fail to flourish in a wide variety of ways, of course. We fail to flourish, we fail to respond appropriately when we put our hope in utopian ideals to be achieved by human striving, including the utopian ideals of medicine. Such utopian hopes are frequently followed by disillusionment, and disillusionment is followed either by the surrender of that kind of optimistic expectancy and the loss of any delight in striving for the ideal, or else by a kind of Promethean ambition of the crusader who's going to set things right by any means necessary, including means that violate the respect and care due their fellow creatures. Or again, we fail to respond appropriately when we simply wait passively, failing to act in ways that gratefully recognize and joyfully serve those parables of the kingdom already present among us by the power of the eschatological spirit. Now, it takes discernment, and we fail to respond appropriately to the God who draws all things to God's good future when we simply and complacently identify some cultural movement, some ideology with the eschatological hope, whether that ideology is the manifest destiny of the United States' vision of democracy or the Baconian project of medicine. And we fail to respond appropriately, of course, when we act in despair. When we fail to respond appropriately in any of these ways, we fail to flourish. Now, there's a third way in which God relates to us. Triune God relates to us also as the one who reconciles us in our estrangement from God and from God's creative and eschatological blessings. This is God's persistent generosity to those of us who foolishly refuse to respond appropriately to God and resist God's blessings. In the conditions of our estrangement, God the Father has graciously sent the Son to be one of us among us and equipped that Son with the power of the Spirit. And God's love, of course, was made manifest in the sending of the Son. The Son who shares in the life of the triune God, uniquely related to the Father, becomes one of us, among us, sharing our mortality, sharing our vulnerability, sharing indeed the conditions of our estrangement. In solidarity with us, he lives and dies as one powerless to save himself. In solidarity with us, he lives and dies under the threats of death to sunder us from our flesh, to sunder us from our communities, to sunder us from God. But in solidarity with God and in the power of the Spirit, he faithfully relies on the one he calls Abba and faithfully resists our resistance to the blessing of God, bringing resistance to light and inviting us to respond to God with an answering love. In the faithfulness of the Son to the Father, and in the loyalty of the Son to the reconciling cause of God, true humanity and its flourishing were revealed in the midst of and in spite of the ambiguities and estrangement, mortality, and vulnerability of our lives and our common life. And in the faithfulness of the Father to the Son, that one of us among us was raised, the first fruits from the dead. Human flourishing was and is revealed in his way as one of us among us, in his solidarity with us and for us, in the self-giving love that led him finally to the cross. And apart from such a grace, apart from such a love, there could be no human flourishing. Now, God's relating to us to reconcile is marked again not only by God's free and loving giving, but also by God's free and loving receiving. It invites again an appropriate response, welcomes again an appropriate response, an answering love. And human flourishing is enacted in that answering love. Now, Kelsey characterizes this answering love as, quote, a passionate desire for communion with the triune God and with fellow estranged creatures in their estrangement. I prefer to characterize it simply as affective affirmation. Affective affirmation, I think, is the kind of root affection of love. It's to look upon another with joy. It's to rejoice over the existence of the beloved one. It's happiness in the thought of the beloved. It's to applaud everything that makes the beloved good and glorious. It's not simply desire. But when you're absent from the beloved or estranged, then affective affirmation longs for the presence of the beloved or for reconciliation. In affective affirmation, we are grateful for the existence of the beloved and grateful for the gifts of companionship. We happily give and happily receive without jealousy or condescension. In affective affirmation, we revere and respect the neighbor. We do not seek to absorb the other into the self or want to be absorbed by it. We rejoice in the otherness of the other. In effective affirmation, we do not make the beloved a means to our own advantage and are quite unwilling to violate the integrity of the beloved. In effective affirmation, we are loyal to the beloved even when and if it requires some sacrifice. With such a love, God loved us. And to such a love, we respond appropriately and enact our flourishing when we love God and the neighbor with such a love. An answering love worships God, adores God, attends to God as God alone, and learns to attend to all else as all else is related to God. Consider, for example, prayer as a practice of worship, of loving God. Now, without presuming to have the Son's unique relation to the Father, without pretending to be more than human, in solidarity with the Son, as the adopted and beloved children of God, we respond to God's invitation to call upon the Father together as Abba. That very invocation is an answering love. And there are other practices of worship, of course, that spill over into all of life in an answering love to God. As we learn to attend to all else as all else is related to God, we learn to love the neighbor too. An answering love also loves the creatures that God loves. So in solidarity with Christ, we practice solidarity with and for our neighbors. In solidarity with them, we practice humility and compassion. And in solidarity for them, we seek the neighbor's well-being and their health. We hunger for justice and work for peace. In practices of loving God and the neighbor, we enact human flourishing. Now, the love of neighbor cannot be reduced to the love of God, nor the love of God reduced to the love of neighbor. They have different objects, after all, but they are inseparable. Those who say, "I love God," but do not love their neighbor, are liars. That's what John says. And to love the neighbor without practices of worship, without loving God, risks corrupting love. When we pray without loving the neighbor, we fail to be shaped by God's own incarnate solidarity with and for human beings in the conditions of our common estrangement. When we pray without loving the neighbor, we distort our own lives, isolating ourselves from our neighbors, and we distort the lives of our companions, denying their solidarity with Christ and with us. When we pray with great devotion, but fail to love the neighbor, we fail to flourish. And when we would love the neighbor without loving God, we risk forgetting the continuing reality of estrangement and ambiguity in the lives of both ourselves and our neighbors. When we would love the neighbor without loving God, we risk arrogance or complacency. We risk, on the one hand, the conceit of philanthropy, this arrogant conceit that divides the world and a hospital into powerful benefactors like us and to needy beneficiaries like those that we're going to help. That conceit neglects our solidarity with others in ambiguity and estrangement and risks violating the respect due the needy neighbor. And prayers of thanksgiving and confession can remind us that we are all beneficiaries of one great benefactor. And it can nurture a degree of self-criticism concerning our very human attempts to serve the well-being of the neighbor. A kind of remedy for arrogance. On the other hand, if we resist that temptation to arrogance, we may fall into complacency. We risk the complacent presumption that our neighbors in need have or should have the resources and the knowledge to help themselves sufficiently. That presumption neglects our solidarity for them, for others, in their ambiguity and estrangement, and surrenders our own agency and responsibility. And then prayers of petition can help us to attend to the concrete particularity of the neighbor and nurture a degree of realism concerning the limits of their resources, the limits of their knowledge, realism concerning their human attempts to serve their own well-being. When we love the neighbor earnestly, but fail to give loving attention to God as God, we may fail to flourish. But it's time to say something about health. We began with some reasons to insist that human flourishing should not be identified with or reduced to health. This I tell you one more time, sister. You can't have one without the other. One can flourish in sickness as well as in health. Indeed, sickness and reminders of our mortality can help us to get a heart of wisdom and so to flourish. And next, I gave a theological account of human flourishing that I hope clarified the notion of human flourishing and helps us to distinguish it from health. But the third thing I want to do today is to make it clear that this account of human flourishing does not neglect health or render it a trivial concern. There is a place here for being concerned both about health and about care for those who are sick. But that place, you see, is found in the context of an account of human flourishing construed theologically in terms of God's relating to us and in terms of our appropriate responses to the triune God. The place for Christian consideration of health and care for the sick is within the context of doxological gratitude and joyous hopefulness and effective affirmation. That context does not rescue us from ambiguity. It doesn't rescue us from our mortality or our vulnerability to suffering. But it does enable a discernment that escapes us when we identify health and human flourishing, when we make health the summum bonum. In doxological gratitude, we respond to the Creator. We give thanks and praise also for the gifts of life and health and strength. Health is a good gift of God, the Creator. We may and we must take pious delight in it. Loyal to the wisdom that creates and blesses, we may and must seek the well-being of our fellow creatures and of ourselves, including that form of well-being that we call health. But it's folly to deny our mortality and our vulnerability. It's not that death is a good, but our mortality may remind us that we do not have life the way God has life. If we learn to number our days, we may gain a heart of wisdom. And it's not that suffering is good or redemptive, But our vulnerability may remind us that we are dependent upon the care of God and others. And if we acknowledge our common vulnerability, we may even learn to give care without the conceit of philanthropy, and to receive care without the shame that we need it. In doxological gratitude, we will give thanks and praise for the Creator's gift of medicine, Ecclesiasticus 38. But we will refrain from extravagant and idolatrous expectations of any human power. Loyal to the wisdom that creates and blesses, we will practice a generous hospitality to particular creatures as the particular creatures that they are. That is to say, we'll practice a generous hospitality to those who are dependent and disabled and sick. We will respect and care for them and for ourselves in ways appropriate to the particular creatures that they are and to the particular circumstances in which they find themselves. In joyous hopefulness, we respond to the one who draws us toward God's good future. The eschatological blessing of God was made manifest in Jesus' words of healing, words of blessing and works of healing in the resurrection of the crucified one and in the power of the Spirit. And in joyous hopefulness, we know that God intends life and health, not death and suffering. So we may not aim at death or aim at suffering, even if we must sometimes weigh other goods against the good of our own survival and ease. Because that good future is not yet, we must resist any spiritual triumphalism that pretends that faith provides a charm against sickness and suffering, or that prayer works like magic to rescue us from our mortality and vulnerability. We may lament and grieve that future is not yet, still sadly not yet, but not without hope, not in despair. Because that future is established not by human powers, but by the great power and love of God, we will also resist the kind of medical triumphalism that pretends that medical technology can relieve the human condition of its mortality and its vulnerability to suffering. We will resist the Promethean ambitions of a Baconian project and its medicine. And because that good future is already established by the resurrection of Jesus and invades our time in the power of the Spirit, in joyous hopefulness, we will not simply passively wait. We will actively serve the eschatological cause of God, loyal to the Missio Dei. We will heal when possible, using the human powers that God gives. But we will always care for the sick, even when we cannot cure. And we will receive care graciously when we are suffering and dying. We will delight in the embodied and communal blessings that sometimes break into our sickness and into the loneliness of our suffering. We will hunger for a just distribution of resources for health care. And we will never simply abandon the sick in our communities to medicine and its technology. We will continue the practice of visiting the sick and caring for the sick. We will hope in God and rejoice in God's promises even as we lay dying. With an answering love, we respond to the love of God made manifest in sending the Son to reconcile us in the conditions of our ambiguity and estrangement. In loving attention to God, we will learn to attend to all else as all else is related to God. In effective affirmation, we acknowledge Christ's generous solidarity with us in ambiguity and suffering and in vulnerability and death. And when we suffer, we may take comfort that we do not suffer alone. And in effective affirmation, we will acknowledge our own solidarity in Christ with other estranged human beings in their suffering. So we will attend to the least of these, to the sick and the poor and the needy, in their solidarity with Christ. When others suffer, we will comfort them with our presence, visiting the sick as a simple sign that Christ is always and already present to them in their weakness and estrangement. Their solidarity with Christ properly evokes a kind of reverence and respect. We will learn compassion from His way among us as one of us in the power of the Spirit. And we will practice care for our neighbors as embodied and communal persons related to God, seeking their well-being. We will learn from His resistance to our resistance to turn again to God and to our neighbors in love. And as we pray for forgiveness, we will forgive. As we seek to be reconciled, we will seek reconciliation. In doxological gratitude and joyous hopefulness and effective affirmation, we can flourish in sickness and in health. We can flourish when we need care and when our care is needed. To God be the glory. Thank you.
That was Human Flourishing in Sickness and in Health by Alan Verhey, PhD. This plenary address was recorded at the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity's 20th Annual Summer Conference in 2013 on the campus of Trinity International University. You've been listening to the Bioethics Podcast, a project of the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity, copyright 2021, all rights reserved. The Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity is a Christian bioethics research center at Trinity International University, exploring the nexus of biomedicine, biotechnology, and our common humanity. Our website, cbhd.org, has a wealth of materials on a wide range of bioethical issues. For more information about the center and to support the work of the center, projects like this podcast, please visit our website, cbhd.org. All post-production for the Bioethics Podcast is done by CBHD Communications and Marketing Manager, Catherine Klug. My name is Matthew Epinet, and I'm the Executive Director of the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity. Thank you for listening to the Bioethics Podcast.